Okay, ladies and gentlemen, this is number 21. I'm confident of that because I just listened to number 20 today of our study of the Gospel of John. Okay, my first question is, did you all do your homework assignment? Yes, Rudy.
Yes. Bubkiss.
Bubkiss.
Either goat droppings or it's absolutely nothing. Spelled B-U-B-K-I-S, alternate spelling is B-U-M-B-K-I-S.
But you were supposed to use it in a sentence.
My bubkiss still hurts.
I was playing cornhole with Isaac.
Yeah.
And I had 18 and I said, what do you got?
Bubkiss.
Bubkiss.
That's it. Perfect. That's perfect. That's a perfect use of the word bubkiss. Very good. I'm glad that you're taking this teaching seriously. Okay, so let's see. Where were we? We were in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. So I want to read some of it and then we'll review. Most assuredly, I tell you, one who doesn't enter by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But the one who enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Whenever he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers. Yeshua spoke this parable to them, but they didn't understand what he was telling them. Yeshua therefore said to them again, most assuredly I tell you, I am the sheep's door. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters in by me, he will be saved, and will go in and go out, and will find pasture. The thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life, and may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them. The hired hand flees because he's a hired hand and doesn't care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and I am known by my own. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Therefore the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down for myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. I received this mitzvah from my Father. Mitzvah means commandment. Okay, so during our review last week and on into it, we talked somewhat about the Pharisees, and I would just like to remind us that the potential for each one of us to become a Pharisee is there, to adhere to rules and regulations but miss the whole Spirit of God, to see miraculous things, to see a clear move of God, but to go, you know, they're not doing it the right way, and to miss it. And I just encourage us not to let that happen to us. Okay, he's a good shepherd. The shepherd speaks and the sheep follow. Shepherds speak and the sheep follow. The shepherd has to be in front. American shepherds use helicopters, dogs, pickup trucks, horses, four-wheel drives. Middle Eastern shepherds lived with the flock. The sheep knew them. They knew their very scent, their very essence. They were there and they trusted them. So in order to lead, you have to lead from in front. And I would just say to all of us gentlemen, what we started a study in the men's group a year plus ago. We spent a year on it. It was studying the book biblical eldership. And we determined and continually said throughout that the characteristics for a biblical godly elder are basically the characteristics for a godly man. Now, every man may not take the position of an elder in a congregation, but every man is called to lead. He's called to shepherd. And in some ways, even the ladies are called in that fashion. So as we seek the biblical characteristics of leaders, we have to understand that when we hear the Lord talking about being a good shepherd, we should all be trying to model ourselves after that. And so as he leads from the front, we too need to lead from the front. In counseling with people over the years, I've had conversations with frustrated women whose husbands didn't seem to be spiritual, frustrated men who are trying to be spiritual and their wives don't seem to want to follow, and on and on and on. And the first place that we need to lead from is in prayer. And over this last year, the Lord has just been hammering me. I've been walking with the Lord 43 years. Nobody teaches on prayer. It's like the neglected subject of the kingdom of God. But it's through prayer that you have a personal, intimate relationship with God. You hear what he's saying. Personally, God doesn't want to speak to you through somebody else. Oh, he will use other people who are gifted and called in the body of Christ. But primarily, he wants to speak directly to each one of us. And if all of our prayer or our prayer life is telling God what we need, that's not really a prayer life. A prayer life is an intimate interaction between you and your God. If you don't have the intimacy that you have with your wife, with the Lord, and way more than that, then you don't really have a prayer life. And we need to cultivate that. So if we're going to lead in our families, we need to hear what God's saying in our families. And men, you know, we have needs. Well, everybody has needs. If you really want your needs met, get right with the Lord and lead. And your wife, when you're being a godly man, will follow. Okay? God's called us to be Christ to the church. God has not called us to be the Holy Spirit to the church. It's not our job to point out all the flaws. There may be times for doing that, speaking the truth in love, where we point out failures in our homes. But primarily we're called to be Christ to the church. We need to lead. And how many times did he pour himself out and the disciples just didn't get it? And he very rarely slapped them, even though it must have been really frustrating. He just poured his life out, and then ultimately he died. Okay, in that passage where we just read, Jesus says, "Other sheep have I." Hey, look, I have a dog in the house again. That's amazing. All right. "Other sheep..." Hi, Juanita. "Other sheep I have other than this flock." What does he mean by that?
Hi.
What did he mean? Verse 16. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice." Now, I've heard people say that was, aliens from other planets.
Hello?
Oh, I've heard that. You've never heard that teaching? Oh, you live such a sheltered life.
Excuse me a second.
Come on, dog.
Ow! You haven't heard that, Kevin?
Well, I've heard alien stuff, but not in relation to this.
Other planets that have...
Right. Well, other planets have beings, and that they're...
This scripture...
Since they're far
part of the creation, they would be part of it. Yeah. But I haven't heard it as.
Okay, well, I'm glad I was able to enlighten you.
Thanks, Chair.
For those of you listening to recording, that wasn't any of the people here screaming. That was actually the puppy. No real people were injured during the recording. Okay, so you've never heard that. That's very exciting. I'm glad I was able to enlighten you. How many of you believe that that's what that means? No. So what does it mean?
It means Gentiles? Yeah, that's what I always thought. Yeah.
You're not really allowed to talk. You know.
Well, I'm with her.
You can talk, but only after other people say things. Mm. Then you can come up with the right answer that you may have heard me say at some time during our marriage.
That is what Terry
perhaps
says the right answer is. Yes, yeah.
Yes, that is the right answer. Correct. Winner. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And Paul writes about that in one of them books, Ephesians 2, I think, bringing the two together, breaking down the wall of enmity, which is interesting because that lines up with the feast of, Pentecost. Yes, the two loaves are waved on Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, and they're leavened loaves, and they're brought forth along with blood sacrifice, and that is never done except in that one incident. And the two loaves brought together, and I believe that Paul is alluding to that. Yes, sir.
What about the point when he was with the Samaritan woman and she said, you know, do this? And he said, I didn't come to serve anybody but the Jews. And she said, even the dogs get scraps from the table. And he said, yeah.
Yes, he did say that because his initial ministry was to the Gentiles. But then he commissioned us, I mean to the Jews, to the Hebrews. But then he commissioned us in the Great Commission, go forth into all the goyim, the nations, right? So, later on, but initially, he came under Torah to fulfill Torah to the people who were under Torah. And then once that was done, the second Adam fulfilling that call, then that was expanded. Okay, so here I believe he alludes to that here also. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I have to bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Similar to what Paul says in the last chapter of the book of Acts. It was necessary to go to you first, but you won't receive what we have to say, so we're going to go to the Gentiles, and they will listen. So... then he goes on and says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. So back to the sheep. So my sheep hear my voice and they follow him. Why do the sheep follow the shepherd? He's got such a lovely voice. It's like silk. Like he's got a Frank Sinatra voice. Why did the sheep follow the shepherd?
They trust him.
Excellent, because they trust him. Why doesn't your wife trust you?
Because I failed.
Okay. Okay. No, really. You know, we want our wives to follow us, and the reason they don't is because they don't trust us, and they don't trust us with cause as a general rule. Now, I remember... my first son, as a teenager, when he would decide to do the right thing, whenever that might have happened, and we would not trust him in it, he'd get very upset. Why don't you trust me? Well, because for the last long period of time, you were being a dunderhead, and so we forgave you for the things that you did wrong, but we don't necessarily trust you. And these are things that go on in marriages, too. In Christian marriages, we forgive our spouses, both directions, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we trust them. So again, brethren, I would encourage us to become trustworthy. And in order to become trustworthy, the motives for why you do what you do have to be laying your life down because you love, not just because you want things nice in your home or to have it your way or have your favorite meal. That would be nice, though. But anyway, so if we're going to do this, we have to develop this prayer life. Have you noticed that there are so many worldly interruptions? Now, when I talk about prayer life, I'm not necessarily talking about a block of time set aside. Well, I pray every day at this hour for 37 minutes. That may be good and it may work for you, but it may not. But in addition to that, it's possible to be instant in prayer, to have a prayer life that runs a banter between you and God that runs all day long. But not just, oh, help me with this, oh, help me with that. But also hearing. And also, oh, Lord, I just love you. And it's not by accident that everything in the world is geared to disrupt that. And you should be aware of it. Because we shouldn't be ignorant of the schemes of the enemy. I mean, even the entertainment. We have phones that reach us anywhere at any time. We have 24/7 news. When we were in Florida, we had a sporting event that most other states don't have. We'd have the summer Hurricane Olympics, where you would sit there and watch the hurricanes 24/7. Mm-hmm. And we have video games. We have radios in our cars with 137,000 channels. The same thing on TV. Even when we don't want to watch TV, rather than going and being with the Lord, we'll flip through the 4,000 channels on the TV, flicking, flicking, flicking. And we just need to pay attention to what's there and to what's assaulting us. And the same thing with our careers or our educations or whatever. Those things can also be tools of the enemy. I'm not opposed to education. I'm not opposed to having careers. But all of those things need to be put in their perspective. It'd be really great if you're the best in your trade, in your career, and you develop just a wonderful following in your business, and you make a gazillion dollars, and that's all lovely. But maybe we could do with a little less and a little more time with him. And maybe we would establish something that will last throughout eternity. Because the goal is not to, you know, he who dies with the most toys, dies with the most toys. That's all you get. And none of the toys go with you. So we just need to, as believers, really consider these things. And that's our review, and I really don't remember why I brought that up, except that I think it's important. So where did we stop?
19.
That's where I just stopped now, but is that where we stopped last week?
I thought
we went further than that. But let's just read on from verse 19. Therefore a division arose again among the Yehudim, because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the sayings of one possessed by a demon. Is it possible for a demon to open the eyes of the blind? Is it? It was the feast of Hanukkah at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking in the temple in Shlomo's porch. The Yehudim therefore came around him and said to him, how long will you hold us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Yeshua answered them, I told you, and you don't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me. But you don't believe because you are not of my sheep, as I told you. My sheep hear my voice and know them, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Therefore, the Yehudim took up stones again to stone him. Yeshua answered them, I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Yehudim answered him, We don't stone you for a good work, but for a blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And this is another excellent place for people who don't believe that Jesus claimed to be God. And there are several different pseudo-Christian organizations that say that. Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, and the Mormons don't claim, you know, acknowledge him as God. And this is just another place where he identifies himself as God. And then he goes on and says, Yeshua answered them. I think that's where we had stopped, by the way. Yeshua answered them, Isn't it written in your Torah, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said, I am a son of God? If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Okay, so listen, if you don't like me, okay, but look at the stuff I'm doing. Can any of you do that? So believe the works, and through the works come to believe in me. So, verse 35, he called them gods. Where does he call them gods?
Psalm 82:6.
Great having a concordance and stuff there. Yeah, it's right there, isn't it? That's what I thought. Yeah, it's Psalm 82. A psalm of Asaph. God presides in the great assembly. He judges among the gods. That's interesting. Please stand by while I look up a Hebrew word. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. That's another use of the word Elohim that's generally translated as judges and rulers. But that's not what it says. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the weak, the poor, and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They don't know, neither do they understand. They walk back and forth in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. All of you are sons of Ha Elyon, God Most High. Nevertheless, you shall die like men and fall like one of the rulers. Arise, God, judge the earth, for you inherit all of the nations. So, let's look at Psalm 8, verse 5. And I will bring us back to another scripture that I've talked to you about. Psalm 8, verse 5. Verse 5?
Yes. Yeah. You may have a little lower than the heavenly beings and crown him.
Yes, that's because you all went to Psalm 8, but I went to Psalm 2. I'm going, that doesn't say that. Yes. You have made him a little lower than God. And it's just a case where the Hebrews translated it because they didn't want it to say that, or they couldn't recognize it, they couldn't deal with it. And the Gentile translators followed right along. But the word there is Elohim, and there's no reason for it to translate other than God. Made him a little lower than God. So Jesus is basically rebuking them using another example of this. You know, where am I? Back in John, what's the verse? Where is it?
36 talks about I am them. I am God's son.
I'm so glad you guys are here.
Old
people should not be allowed out by themselves.
35 is so men are called gods.
Yes. So once again, if he calls them gods, basically in that context, he's saying this is how you were supposed to live. But you've lived wrongly. I made you like, in a sense, little gods. Adam was given dominion over the earth. God made him God over the earth. In that sense, we were created to rule and reign on the earth. But Adam chose to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and of evil. And God cast him out. But that wasn't his plan. What is man that you're mindful of him? You know, look at him. And you made him a little lower than God himself. And here's another scripture. So, you were made in the image of God. You were made to be the children of God. And don't we raise our children to ultimately take over the family business? I mean, I don't know what his plans are for us for eternity, but he did not create us to be his pets. So, rise up, men and women of God. Your destiny is approaching. Anyway, so verse 39. They sought again to seize him, and he went out of their hand. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John first was baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Any questions on chapter 10? Or many questions on chapter 10? No? Yes?
Okay. 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Mm-hmm. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Okay. So,
is this an eternal security question?
This is an eternal security question, yes.
No one can snatch you out of his hand. Can you walk out of his hand?
But I understand your logic there, but is there scripture that says you can remove yourself from his hand? Or from
I can give you a lot of scriptures, like Hebrews, where it says rain falling on ground that often brings forth thorns is in danger of being burned. And I can actually, I'm unprepared to actually answer that unless you want to do a study on it right now, but there's lots of places in the scripture where it clearly seems to indicate that. Now, wait, Kathy, because I've said many...
I'm just saying, Jared,
this is a good scripture for that side. But once again, no one can snatch them out of my hand. In other words, no one from the outside can force you out of God's hand. The devil can't steal you away from God. But that doesn't, in no way does that preclude your ability to turn your back on him. Now, you know that I am a Calvinian, a Calvinist Arminian. Okay? I don't believe that you're in danger of, you know, every moment of falling away from the Lord. But I also don't believe that you can stick your tongue out at God for the rest of your life resist him to the bitter end and still claim something that you did, some commitment that you made earlier, as your way of coming in. Do I think God's merciful? Oh, yes, I was actually just thinking about someone who I know that died in a poor way, in a poor condition. And I just, in my heart, was praying and asking the Lord and hoping that in the last moments of his life, he actually cried out and told Dad he was sorry. And probably there's a lot more people who that happens to. The reason I have, in my teaching over the years, stressed the other side of it is, number one, I don't want somebody standing before the Lord with an admission card that's invalid. Number two, nobody in the New Testament teaches once saved, always saved in the way that it's been represented to us. It's always conditional. Even in the Hebrew scripture that I just quoted, where he goes on talking about all this, you know, you don't receive and da-da-da-da-da, and you, the end is to be burned. And he goes, but we think better things of you, brethren. You know, there's always the balance in the scripture. You know, if you do this, this is going to happen. But if you do this, this is going to happen. There are no promises in the Bible that I've come upon that are not conditional. And so to teach a doctrine, to make a doctrine and teach it that serves only to make people feel good, warm and fuzzy, and not to feel, that would be like saying to a child, okay, I just want you to know your father's a really tough guy, but he never follows through on any of those promises, so don't worry about it. That would be very counterproductive to the child. Because in essence, you would tell a child that they could do whatever they wanted to because dad's never going to deal with it. So that is not something that I think we should teach. Do I? I don't sit fearing for my eternal position. I don't live in that place. And that's probably because I know that my entrance was not based on anything I ever did or could do, but it was his love, and I've embraced his love, and I love him back. The goal is not to make converts, it's to make lovers, people that love him. The first commandment, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. That's what we should be teaching and preaching. But somewhere along the line, the convert or the numbers on the sheet came in, and so people aggressively have gone out to get people to make this verbal conversion. And I believe that that started with Catholicism, where they were threatening people that, you know, you converted or we killed you. And so now you've got the, oh, yeah, I believe. Yeah, I believe that too. Yeah. Yeah. Why don't you wear a funny little hat? Sure, no problem. Just don't cut my head off, please. So, but on a technical thing here, all that means is nobody from the outside can take us away from him. There's nobody that can force you away. Okay? Any more questions on chapter 10? Is everybody satisfied with that answer? Kathy's got another question.
Well, if everybody's satisfied with that, I just think it's interesting in 39, this is even, when it talks about them trying to seize him or escape from their grasp, This is the third or fourth time John has mentioned something like this. Now, I don't know. I didn't go back and look and see if the other accounts said things like that, but I just find it interesting that I'm not saying he harps on it, but there's something going on there that he frequently mentions it.
One said that he mingled with the crowd and escaped, but other times it just says, and he was gone.
Well, I would again say to you all that the nature of the Gospel of John is this. These are John's memoirs. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are basically giving a narrative of what's going on. But John is writing reflectively. And so the way you know, it was probably so amazing to him, the number of times, and you're right, this is about the third or fourth time, and he points it out. It's like, yeah, man, they tried to get him, but he got away again. And listen, let me tell you, he wasn't wearing Nikes. He just, like, slipped through the crowd. So I just believe that that's his writing style and his reflecting back on those incidences, whereas the other ones would have given you more details. If they covered it, they would say, yeah, they came in this way, and we ducked down the alley on the left side of the Solomon's portico, and just as they came around, we slipped inside this door, and they went past us, and we got away. But that's not John's view. That's my opinion. Any more questions? No? No?
It was the aliens that got him out.
The aliens, right. Right, the aliens got him away.
Alien.
Chapter 11. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he immediately hopped on his moped and rushed to their hometown. No, actually, it says, when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said, are you kidding? Don't you remember that they tried to seize you 3 or 4 times, like Kathy said, and you barely escaped by slipping down the alley and into that side room? The disciple said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas was always the encouraging one in the group. Come on, what the heck? Everybody's going to die anyway. At least we'll be with Jesus.
What does the dwarf say? No chance of surviving.
No, yeah.
Bitter odds.
No bitter chance. Odds, limited chance of survival.
I'm
in. So, when Jesus came and he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So, by the way, just if you want to count this, he was probably dead when he got the message. Right?
He said, I'm going to Judea, which means he wasn't in Judea.
Right, he was in Galilee.
Which could take a lot more than 4 days.
It doesn't take more than 4 days. They walked fast.
Yes.
They were speed walkers.
And
remember, he had moved off into the desert outside of Judea is where he was. So he wasn't that far off. But anyway, there's a pretty good chance that Lazarus was dead or he wouldn't have gotten there anyway. But I can't say that for sure. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So, is there any significance to Lazarus being dead 4 days?
Really dead.
And yeah, he was very, very good, Kathy. That's actually the correct answer. He was really dead. But from a Jewish perspective, yeah, it's very significant. Yes? Would you like to answer, young lady?
Yeah.
Yes. Go ahead.
The Jews believed that the spirit could remain for a few days, and so about three, and so by the fourth day they were sure that...
Yep. That's exactly it. That's oral law. That the spirit hovers in the vicinity for 3 days. So by 4 days, he was dead. He was like really dead, like Kathy said.
Odoriferous.
He was odoriferous too. That's correct. Okay, so even now, verse 22, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So what does that mean?
She's a believer. Well, she believes in resurrection, but she's not saying she believes he's going to be raised from the dead.
It means that she believed in the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And where would she have gotten that? Weren't any of you people here when we studied biblical absolutes? Why, yes, you were.
Resurrection of the dead.
Resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And we went and studied to see where that came from. And one of the best scriptures was in the book of Daniel. And I just brought that up so that you would know. Because remember we talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees did, and we had discussion about the resurrection. Was that just a New Testament concept? And no, it was not. Okay? So, she said...
Well, before you go on, verse 22.
What's that?
It sounds almost contradictory to her reply to him. She says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.
Yes. She was
My
being...
brother's been alive if you've been here, but even now, I'm going to whatever you have. God.
She certainly seemed hopeful there, didn't she?
Yeah,
but then when he started questioning her, she said, yeah, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying secretly, the teacher is here and he is calling for you. So we're going to stop right there because I can't think of any place better to stop. It is. But that's very exciting. I mean, this is a confession. She's confessing who he is. Do you believe that that's who he is?
That's a very dynamic. I mean, when you read that, it's like...
I hope your heart stirs.
Yeah, it gets you.
And you know, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, even if his body dies. Who you are is writing in what we know, but that's not who you really are. Your deep inner person is who you are. Your body's just a car. It's just a vessel. So it's pretty exciting. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So that's it. I'm going to stop right there. And you can meditate on that. But for today, you got bupkis.